Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
He is risen. I don't think y'all get how mind-boggling that concept is. Everybody else that dies, where are they at? They in the grave. Body decayed, flesh decayed, skeleton decayed, goes right back to from whence it was created, which is dust. Today is different. Today is a day where we no longer look for the living among the dead because Jesus is no longer dead. He is risen. Today is the greatest day of the year and the greatest day of all history for every, hear me, for every single Christian. Clearly, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, it's just another Sunday where Christians get dressed up. Which shockingly, hey, shout out to the worship team. Y'all look good in that white and yellow. All right, my bad. I'm going to just have our conversation real quick. So if I'd have got the memo, nah, I wouldn't have wore yellow. I'm high yellow as it is. I can't wear no dang on yellow. I'd have been a light bulb up here, y'all. Nevertheless, I would have tried to put, maybe I wore a yellow tie. You know what I mean? Okay, I went there real quick. But my great aunt, we got an Easter family dinner at the end of the day, and my great aunt required that we all wore black and white. So if I got to choose, she the last living elder. You know what I mean? So I'm going to say yes, ma'am, and that's going to be it. Okay. Shout out to the worship team for wearing yellow. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you just see a bunch of Christians celebrating their Savior who they believe rose from the dead and you believe is a fairy tale, and we dressed up in certain spring colors. But for us, it's the greatest day of the year and the greatest day of history. There is an answer for death. There is no salvation from sin and judgment without today. There is no freedom and power to overcome sin in this life, around us and internally, without today. There is no such thing as hope. I don't care what any of us think we're hoping in. There is no such thing as hope without resurrection. Because you know where your hope lands at the end of the day? In the grave, where everybody else with hopes and dreams landed. There is no eternal life with God without today. Today is the greatest day of the year and the greatest day in the history of creation. Today. And last Sunday, we began what is called victory season. That's where we celebrate Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and the next week is our Baptism Sunday. This year's theme is celebrating a new reality. As we've already heard from Deacons Chris Blanchard and Justin, we are answering the question of what changed as we consider how the person and work of Jesus changes our perspective. That was last Sunday. Changes our victory. That was Friday. And today, the crown. Everything in me, because I watched The Promise for the first time yesterday, which was great. Shout out to Northwest Baptist Church and all the volunteers that served and put together the Promise for what, over 20, 30 years or something like that? Praise the Lord for that event. So everything in me wanted to go get a crown from the props. Now, I wouldn't have wore it because that would have been foolish. I'd have had that cross right there, and I'd have put the crown right over top of the cross. Had I been thinking, I should have did that last night, but I didn't do that. Historically speaking, crowns are awarded to or bestowed upon someone who achieved a great victory. Soldiers, athletes, someone who's been given power and authority, or a ruler as a symbol of their sovereignty over their domain, that is a king or an emperor. Scripture also uses some of these instances. For example, it'll be up there on the slides. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 25 says, "Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive, what does that say? A perishable crown. But we, an imperishable crown. Now, this perishable crown at this time was known as the victor's wreath in the Greek culture. It was made of branches and leaves from an olive tree. Catch that. It was placed upon the head of the victorious athlete. I still believe we do that in the Olympics today in certain points. And if you see it, Paul also says believers will receive something similar. But ours is imperishable. It does not fade with time or the seasons. Another example, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through 2 says, "Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer." This crown here, unlike the one that Paul mentions, is one, a symbol of power and authority been given to the rider. But who gives this crown to the rider, y'all? What did it say up there? The Lamb. The Lamb of God gives a crown to the rider. Only one with authority can bestow authority on somebody else. Now, I chose crown as my emphasis for this sermon. Is your first note, because the resurrection is the crowning of Jesus Christ in every way that matters to the created world. The resurrection is the crowning of Jesus Christ in every way that matters to the created world. Now I'm getting ready to saturate us in about six different passages, relatively long, yet not shockingly, all in line with the worship songs that we sung. I mean, spot on. It was like I'm about to read passages that we just sang. So the Spirit primed our hearts to hear the word read from the songs that we already sang. So turn with me to John chapter 11. So scripture from John to Revelation. In this case, I'm starting in John, but really the totality of scripture. But from the Gospels to Revelation, we're going to see the crowning of Jesus Christ via the resurrection and why that matters to everything in the created world. And I'm going to do my best to just read. Yeah, somebody laugh because they know that don't go well. John chapter 11, starting in verse 20. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." What faith did Martha have at this moment to declare that to Jesus in light of such a tragic loss as that of her brother? Turn now to Acts chapter 2, longer passage. This comes from Peter's first sermon. Jesus was consoling Martha with the reality of who he is. "I am the resurrection and the life." Peter, in the morning, tells a crowd, probably up to about 5,000+ people. He stands up and preaches to them a message that would have felt condemning to them, yet he was really offering them hope. Peter says, fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. You remember this. He walked the roads that you walked. He healed some of your friends and family members. You saw the things that he did. Verse 23, though, he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. You used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. I love the rest of it. What you did, hey, what did Joseph say when he got to his brothers, when his brothers got to him in Egypt? What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Verse 23, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross, verse 24, and kill him. Yet God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Messiah. Talk about preaching to a sermon to people that were actually the crowd, that actually knew what you were saying they were not only guilty of, but rejected. That's tough. Keep going. Turn to Romans 14 now. Jesus declares, I'm the resurrection and life. He rises from the grave to prove that claim. Peter preaches that same message to the first people that were there that would have heard his statements and also witnessed his resurrection. Romans chapter 14, this is what Paul says. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Verse 9, Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. He might be crowned as one who earned the authority of both the living and the dead. Hold on to that. Turn down to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 20. For those of y'all that know me, I wanted to read the whole chapter. I wanted to read all of Ephesians chapter 1. But I just reduced it to the end of it. Verse 20, he, the Father, exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler, far above every authority, far above every power, far above every dominion. Ready? Far above every title given. There is only one head who can wear the true rightful crown of both the living and the dead, of both the spiritual and the physical. One. Not only in this age is he far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, and name above and above every title given. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet. The Father gave him authority over everything by placing it under the feet of Jesus and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Keep going with me. Hebrews chapter 1, just one verse. Verse 3. This is one of those, is a challenge I'm still trying to do myself. I want to memorize a verse from every single book of the Bible. This is one of those verses. If I don't memorize anything else from Hebrews, it would be this one. Now I do, because I memorized Hebrews chapter 10, 24, and 25. But this one in particular is so great. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance or the reflection of God's glory and the exact expression or representation of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, here's where I really wanted you to see this. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Well, what does that mean? If he made purifications for sin, and then he sat down, and it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What had to happen in order for him to sit down? Well, if you sit down, that means you was what? You was what? No. That's good. Yes. But if you physically sit down, where do you sit down from? From what position? Catch it. He made purifications for sins, washing sins away. Then he sat down, which means in order, after he washed the sins away, he had to do what? Stand up. Get up. Out the grave. Arise victorious. So that as he ascended back to the heavens, he could then sit down again. Theologians call this the session of God. I love this because we use this language in our judicial system. What happens when the judge enters his courtroom? Say it again. Well, why is that? Because you are in the presence of your majesty. Are you making the connections? Christ dies on the cross, pays for sin, purifies, washes, gives the opportunity for sin to be washed away in anybody's life that would believe in him. But that's not enough. He then had to arise so he could be crowned. So when he entered his courtroom, everybody else that's present does what? Rises to address the majesty. But then when is court in session, y'all? When is the court officially in session? Come on. When the judge does what? What'd it say? What'd it say? After he sat down, he died, he rose, he wasn't finished. The resurrection leads to the ascension. The ascension leads to the session so that the king is now seated on his throne. And now we're in session. What? You don't know how hard that is. You know why that's so tough? Yep. Here's why this passage matters so much. The prophet spoke of earth like a courtroom and God calling all the inhabitants on the stand to account. Which means every single person that has ever existed, past, present, or future, exists in the galley of God. They are sitting, living their lives, thinking, well, I'm not the one in the hot seat. I'm not the one that needs an attorney. I'm not the one that has to get up there and defend myself. Unbeknownst to every single human, yes, the heck we all are. Because there's one judge. We exist in his courtroom. We're seated in his courtroom. And at some point, he's going to look and say, I need you to come get on the stand and give me a reason why I should let you into my heaven. Why would you be innocent before me? There is no jury. It's the judge with all authority. Because it's his courtroom. He's the majesty, seated in session. Now, here's the good news. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Yep, I'm going to save it. Because I got more verses to read. Yeah, I'm supposed to stop. Hold on to this one. Because I'm going to come back to this particular verse and remind us why it's so important that Jesus was the one who not only paid, but is also seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you'll understand that in a moment. Okay, I got to take you to Revelation. Go to Revelation with me. Book of Revelation, chapter 4. And I am reading the whole chapter. That's why I had to stop. I looked at my notes and said, oh, no, I got two more passages to go to. Oh, this is, okay, help me not to cry, Holy Spirit. This is going to seem like some freaky far out stuff, but I just want to give you, I just want you to know two things real quick. One, how many of us know what's at the bottom of the ocean? You know, they're still discovering new kinds of animals. It's all within the same species, but different kinds of animals that live in the sea. They're just at the bottom of the ocean. The issue with the bottom of the ocean is we still have yet to create something enough to go as deep as the deepest parts of the ocean without it being crushed. So we often have to take pictures. And the pictures we get typically freak us out. Hopefully that word doesn't bother you too much, but I hope you get my picture. It's some weird looking stuff, right? You know what? Some of the animals down, and I really wanted to look this up, I just didn't have the time. You got some animals with eyes all over the place. They got like an eyeball that hangs from their forehead that lights up. You got some animals and they got that eyes on the side. It looks like eyeballs on the side, but it's really not eyeballs. It's a defense mechanism so they don't get eaten up by other things. Like, so follow me. We already have creatures that are just odd and peculiar that we can't wrap our minds around that exist on this planet. Don't be shocked about similar kinds of looking creatures that exist in the heavenlies, because every one of these creatures exists to give glory to its creator. Because we would say, now, who the heck would think of something like that? Well, the creator thought of something like that. And he wanted to pop his collar with that little animal that got eyeballs all over the place. Same thing we did when we were kids and we drew them little things on sheets of paper. And your parents would say, oh, that's really nice looking. Deep down inside, we know that was the ugliest creation I've ever seen. But to you, it displayed the glory of the creator. You drew that image. Let's read now. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, burn, 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 said, come up here. This is talking to John. And I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the spirit and there was a throne in heaven. And what does that say? Someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounding the throne. These would have been some of the brightest colors known at that time to John. So he's trying to use these communicative connections to his human readers, especially during the first century and maybe some of the decades afterwards, they would have been able to understand, oh, he's talking about these beautiful stones, these colorful, glorious stones we have here. It looked like that. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with what? Golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I always do this. If you want to put some brackets around the seven spirits of God, draw into your margin, because what this is describing is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, not seven different spirits, but that you saw the wholeness of the Holy Spirit of God around the throne of God. This is what John is saying. He's trying to use, again, language that would make sense to his human first century readers. Goes on. Verse 6. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, which was also before the throne. That would have been the glory of God shone around the throne. That was so bright, John was like, it looked like reflection coming off of water. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front, eyes in back, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures has six wings. They were covered with eyes all around and inside. Day and night, they never stop declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." These living creatures were created for the purpose of declaring the holiness of God. The sole reason they exist, with the wings and the eyeballs and the faces that look familiar to animals and creatures on earth, was just to declare the holiness of God. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. The living creatures are the worship team. The elders are the worshipers. They fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Keep going, chapter 19, and then I'm done, I promise. I'm done with reading. I'm not done with preaching. That's the warning. Chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. John again, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider this time was different from the first one. In Revelation 6, its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns or diadems were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood." Why? "Because after he made purifications for sin, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That robe dipped in blood is a reminder that I'm the one who paid for sin. This blood is the blood that purifies the sins of those who will believe in me. He robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. His sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. That would be the remaining unbelievers at that time. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. That title says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why he wore many crowns. The number of crowns is irrelevant. It's the fact that every crown he wore is a reminder of everybody else, my crown is above your crown. I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's where we'll stop. On Palm Sunday, that's last Sunday, 7 days ago, we saw how Jesus came into Jerusalem lowly and forgettable. And even though it has significant prophetic and spiritual implications, it was nothing like that of what would have been a noble king. On Good Friday, 3 days ago, we know that instead of Jesus being recognized as king, he was humiliated as a villain. He was betrayed for $20. He was brutalized for our sin. mocked with a crown of thorns twisted on his head, and then nailed and elevated on a cross in shame. But on the third day, Sunday, he arose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and the power of the devil, reclaiming all of what Adam lost in the garden and creating a whole new human race in himself. Jesus died humiliated, in shame, and wearing a crown of thorns in mockery. But he arose wearing the everlasting crown of the living and the dead, the everlasting crown of the visible and the invisible, the everlasting crown with all divine power and all earned authority to rule over every dominion and object in the physical and spiritual realms. He went one way, and he came up a whole nother way. Next point, the resurrection of Jesus is the coronation of the king who dethrones sin, Satan, and death. The resurrection of Jesus is the coronation of the king who dethrones sin, Satan, and death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was awarded the crown for what he accomplished, like that of someone who was competing in an event. And as the symbol of his rightful rule of the kingdom of God, because the Father subjected everything under his feet. This means there isn't a single particle or arena in the created world that does not and will not bow its knee to the resurrected Jesus, because he's far above everything, everyone, every title. This also means that ever since the resurrection, history and whatever time there is remaining in the future for humanity is for the king's people to expand the king's kingdom on earth, so that when he returns on that great day, it will be for one final battle to completely destroy these three enemies and usher in the existence of a whole new world with no sin, with no death, and with no evil one. Church, this is the immediate future and eternal significance of the resurrection. This is the reality we now live in. The resurrection is the crowning of Jesus Christ in every way that matters to the created world, for he has dethroned sin, Satan, and death. As for what this personally changed for us, for those of us who believe, I want you to notice I think I made a fib. I said that was going to be it for me reading the Bible. My bad. Now we're going to Romans again. I want you to notice a few passages in the book of Romans of the personal significance of the resurrection for believers. So look at this. This is it. We're just going to look at a couple passages, and I'm going to pull out these points, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 4. Verse 23 and 20, 23 to 25 says, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death. What does that say? For our sins. Now finish it. He was raised to life for what? For our justification. Now for my church folk, we talk about justification, and we often, not wrongfully, it's just incomplete, we often attach justification to the cross, justification to the blood, misunderstanding that if Jesus stayed in the grave, then your justification is invalid. It's the resurrection that validates the justification between man and God. That's why I said without the resurrection, there is no hope. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus' resurrection was for our justification. Yes, his death paid the price. What? Delivered over to death for our sins. But his resurrection was so that he could stand before the Father and declare to those who believe in him, they are eternally innocent of all their sins. He, you ready? Go back to the courtroom, back to the galley, back to the one judge. Back to humanity being everybody present. Jesus is our lawyer who defends us. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is our proxy who served our sentence. He's the one that got on the stand and said, nah, I plead guilty for them. Actually, he got on the stand, raised his hand, and said, I plead guilty for anybody else that will raise their hand and say they believe in me. And everybody in the galley that says, oh, I'll take that plea deal, doesn't have to serve their sentence from the judge, because Jesus says, I'll pay the sentence for you. And because he is also the lawyer seated at the right hand of majesty, guess what happens when he sits down? It is finished. All right, I'm not going to put y'all on blast. If you have had any reason to go to a courthouse, face a judge, for whatever the reason may be, petty, misdemeanor, felony, you were the one on trial. Don't raise your hand, but I want you to raise your hand in your mind. I'm going to raise mine. County, state, federal, I've served time in all three. All three. I have stood before judges. I have had some crappy, insert curse word, lawyers. Thinking to myself, I was better off defending myself. I know what it's like to be in the seat of the one who is actually guilty of what they've done. Instead, and yet hoping, maybe I can get off on this. I know what that's like. I know what that's like to beg the judge for mercy, for leniency. I know what that's like. I know what that's like to ask my attorney, can you act like you got a freaking brain? Can you say something? Can you find a witness? Something? I know what that's like to not be a believer and at that time not be an atheist and pray to the God that I don't believe in that this jury won't find me guilty. I know what that's like. So when I hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is my lawyer and my proxy, you don't think when I was actually in prison when I heard that good news, because I was, tried to take my own life, because I did, that good news sounded great at that time? So when it was, do you raise your hand and accept this plea? Oh, hell yes, I accept that plea bargain. Thank you. And my life has been forever changed ever since. Because when he sat down after what he did, all I got to do is just say, yep, I believe in that one. The one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because if he says that I'm innocent, then I'm innocent. If he says that I can get up and walk out this galley, I ain't got to worry about the judge no more. The judge is now my Abba. Oh, I'll take that. That is the authority that Christ is crowned with when he rose from the grave. That is the justification for those who believe. Moving on, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 5, 1 through 5. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Pause real quick. Before I give you all this next point, let me correct this for, again, Christians in the room that are on social media or Pinterest. And you see this picture that goes around that says the enemy of faith is certainty. You ever seen that before? The opposite of faith is certainty. You ever seen that before? No? Praise the Lord if you haven't. That's a good thing. But if you do, I just want you to know, that's actually not biblical. That's wrong. The opposite of faith is disobedience. The enemy of faith is disobedience. You see it twice in the two in the passages we read. Certainty comes with faith because who you're placing your faith in is the only certain one. Faith is actually the only thing you can be certain of. Everything else is questionable because you're unsure if it can deliver on whatever you're believing it for, including science. So what do we see here? We see because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are crowned with new life on this earth if we believe in him. All our old things, sins, mistakes, failures, shortcomings, struggles, offenses, etc., from across the span of our life, from the beginning to the end, it all died with Jesus. And in return, we receive his resurrected life. Now, this doesn't mean we get immunity from earthly consequences because of our sin. God is just, and he loves his children enough to correct us when we sin. But it does, what his death and resurrection does, is rectify and satisfy the eternal consequences of sin. So even though we will still experience the effects of this broken, sinful body and sinful world we live in, all God ever sees when he looks upon believers is the life of his glorified Son. That's all he sees. You ready? We're covered in that robe that's dipped in blood. So when the Father looks upon us, he sees, oh yeah, they've been purified. They've been made whole. They're my children. Come have a seat with Abba. That's why Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because of his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New life is only possible and only experienced because of the resurrection. We are now crowned with new life on this earth if we believe in him because of the resurrection. Move on. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. It reads, now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Verse 11, so you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive forever, that is, to God in Christ Jesus. So what do we see here? We see because of the resurrection of Jesus, we who believe in him are crowned with victory over death. Death is an inevitable and unavoidable point of time for every human. It can happen suddenly and unfortunately, just like what has taken place with the Key Bridge. Sudden. You think any of those people that actually perished in the collapse of the Key Bridge thought they were going to die that morning? Put a pin in that, because that could be also true for some of y'all. Myself too. You have no idea how the common grace of God has saved you from certain accidents. You thought you being late was you being lazy or undisciplined, and it might have been the grace of God saying, no, you need to be late this morning. You have no idea. And yet, just like that, he is also good if this was the day that it was your last day. Because his goodness was he gave you X amount of days on this earth when he didn't have to. He gave you X amount of days in his existence when he didn't have to. Yet it can happen suddenly. Or it can happen after living a long life. Brother Willie Cole is about to celebrate 90 years of life in a couple of weeks. We can clap for that. I don't know about y'all. 90 years is a long time. That's a long, that's 10 years shy of a century. Like, that's long. So you can die suddenly, or the Lord can bless you and grace you to have 90 years of life. But guess what? At some point, Brother Willie and anybody else that has lived a long life will have a date with death. Yet, for those who believe in Jesus, even though one day they will die, death no longer rules over us in Christ. I can put that date on my calendar without fear. That date, my death date, you ready? Is actually the date I get introduced to the King, face to face. My death date is the date I get introduced into the arms of my Abba. Like, death is a doorway into the throne room of God. We just read in Revelation. You die, you step in, you see all these living creatures, all these elders, you see all the things happening, and you see them falling and worshiping. Guess what you're going to do? Fall and worship. And then guess what your Savior is going to do? Oh, put his hand right on you. Look me in my face, child. You see the beauty of the one you have been beholding in faith all this time. Your faith has been made sight. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. That's what death is for the Christian. That's why today is the greatest day of the year and the greatest day of history. I told my wife this maybe 2 weeks or so ago. I got like a morbid sense of humor. I know I probably shouldn't say that. Or I said it already. that's one of those things you think in your brain and say, hold up, should I say that out loud? Updated already. Oops, it's gone. It's out there. We watch shows and prefer, like, we like cop shows. Being a Marine, I kind of like anything that just got somebody just jamming up somebody doing something wrong. That kind of stuff, you know, it gets me amped. But I don't know what show we were watching, and they pulled a gun out on the person. And the person kind of froze and was afraid and was like, whatever you want. And I just remember pushing pause and saying, all right, can I tell you something that I actually believe deep in my soul? Not that I want somebody to pull a gun out on me since I've been saved. I've had that happen before I got saved, but not since I've been saved. But I'm like, if that ever happened, I'm like, you ready? Because I know what is true and who I believe in, you can't punk me with no gun. Like, death don't shake me, yo. And I know y'all might be like, oh, that's what you're saying now. Well, I was actually called Crazy Chris before I got saved because I was that one that says, if you bucked up at me, cool, I'm not moving nowhere. What we doing? So you think I'm going to be any less like that now that I got Jesus? You think threatening me with death is going to frighten me? I'm like, Ninja, do you know where I'm going? I go to see Jesus. Do what you can do. Do that. They're going to phase me, man. What, you want me to get me recant? No. Oh, which would then make sense. Why our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, when they're faced with death or recant Jesus, they'll say, kill me. Because I just get to go see Jesus quicker. You don't see martyrdom as something to fear. You don't see death as something to fear. You see death and martyrdom as something to embrace because your king defeated death, which means you defeat death, which means death no longer rules over you in Christ. Oh. Keep going. Romans 7, chapters 4, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you were also put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. What do we see here? The dog amen, and I just want y'all to know that. What do we see here? We see because of the resurrection and our belief in Jesus, we can now possess the Holy Spirit and produce fruit for God. Apart from Jesus, any good thing any person ever did or does is seen by God as unholy and unacceptable because it's all stained by sin. But now, because of the resurrection, those who believe in Jesus can and will do good work in God's sight and in God's name on God's earth. Paul would say this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's because of the resurrection and our belief in Jesus, we can now possess the Holy Spirit and produce fruit for God. All right, last one, Romans 8, 31, 34. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. It's great news, because what do we see here? That's that last point. We see that Jesus died and rose so that he could always intercede for us. Jesus' resurrected presence is an eternal reminder to everything, every single thing that tries to condemn us, Satan, the world, other people, and our own sinful nature. Jesus' resurrected presence is an eternal reminder to everything that tries to condemn us that all of our sins have been paid in full and we are always and only innocent before the one that actually matters, God. This is partially why, as difficult as it can be, forgiving other people should be easier to do for the Christian than for the non-Christian. Because your sins have been forgiven, completely eradicated. How dare we withhold something that we graciously received and did not deserve? What do we see here? Oh, this is my next one, last point. The whole record of Scripture is clear. While the resurrection is the crowning of Jesus, his resurrection is also the crowning reality for all his followers. Before we believed in Jesus, and for those here that do not believe in Jesus, we made our accomplishments, our relationships, and our desires the crowns we pursued, the crowns we attained, the crowns we wore. Those were the awards we paraded around. That was the authority and power we wielded. And if we're honest, sometimes, for those of us in Christ, we still do this in our relationship to the point of fighting God over these petty crowns of ours. Yet, within the existence of time and space we live in, what the resurrection has done is proved there is life after death. And thus, now, the only crown that matters is Jesus. Therefore, for anyone who genuinely believes in Jesus to be saved and professes him as their Savior and Lord, our crown is Jesus. Because there is no greater reward, there is no greater attainment in this life or the next than belonging to the King. Like, think about that. Without the resurrection of Jesus, everything we as Christians celebrate, preach, and promote about salvation is pointless and powerless. The death of Jesus, his atonement, is pointless and powerless without the resurrection. The faith in Jesus is pointless and powerless without the resurrection. The grace of God is actually powerless without the resurrection. Love, something that some people elevate to God status. Love, both given and received, is powerless without the resurrection. The gospel is pointless and powerless without the resurrection. The word of God is pointless and powerless without the resurrection. All of which then means God himself is pointless and powerless without the resurrection. But because Jesus did rise from the dead, and there is historical and practical evidence of this event, the resurrection becomes the most defining event in the history of creation. And for those of us who believe in Jesus, it is our crown and reality as his followers. Because if he rose, we rise with him. This is why the early church 1,900 years ago made an annual celebration of this event, because it means everything. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And therefore, every single human will have to give an account to God on where they stand with Jesus' resurrection and whether they believe and submit to him as their Savior and King or not. So, please don't leave here. I really do ask. Now I'm talking to the people that came for family, came with friends, came because it's Easter. Hear me. Please don't leave here without having a conversation with a God you don't believe in about why you don't believe in him. Don't leave here and not do that for yourself. You're not doing it like for Jesus' sake. It ain't like Jesus is going to be like, oh man, thank you for believing in me. No, it's the other way around. It's for your sake. Have that conversation for your sake. Why don't I believe in this Jesus that this bald head dude was preaching about? If you're an unbeliever, I invite you to repent and believe in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin is God's healing of the soul. The reason whatever you deal with in your life just never seems to go away is because there's only one person that can heal it. That's your Creator. Forgiveness of sin is God's healing of the soul, because sin is the imprisonment of the soul, and God's forgiveness is the freedom from that imprisonment. Only Jesus can give you the freedom of forgiveness. If you're a believer here, our only proper response to the resurrection is worship. Like the living creatures and the 24 elders take all them crowns, cast them at the foot of the throne, and put your face in prostrate in worship, declaring your spirit, in your mind, in your actions, in your decisions, with your words. Holy, holy, holy is the one who is worthy to sit on the throne of God in majesty, because he paid for my sins and rose to secure it. Holy, holy, holy is he. Any other response, Christian, to the resurrection is blasphemy. Period. You ponder that now. The unbeliever has to deal with, where do I stand with God? Why don't I believe in him? The Christian has to deal with, why am I not giving God the worship he is rightfully due? I'm not sure about you, but every single thing about the resurrection is worth celebrating. It's worth proclaiming, and it's worth living for. Amen?
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.